Let me read to you from Acts 20, if you would follow with me. Paul says, "And now behold," and that construction, "and now behold," shows you the major themes in the text. We see that in verse 22 and then again in verse 25. "And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." All right, so my opening question is, have you ever been willing to do something that you knew would bring pain in your life? And you're sitting here and thinking, "Oh, I wonder what." Well, maybe it's seminary. Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of pain that you're experiencing in your life and that you have experienced. That's really part of education. I don't think it's deliberate in that way, but you're being stretched in some really big ways. And unless you've got a purpose in being here and being in your education, I think you're kind of crazy to go through all this pain. But there really are some great things at the other end of your training. Some of you are crazy enough to run marathons or half marathons. Why do you do that? What's in it for you? I mean, just to say, "Yes, I ran a marathon." Okay, I'm going to live and die and never be able to say those words, and I'm fine with that. But some of you, that's a big deal. And I think in those instances, you felt that the reward outweighed the pain, and so you pursued that particular thing. I don't know if you've ever climbed up a telephone pole before. I have, and I didn't do it for fun. I did it for what was at the top. A friend of mine and myself, we found these two abandoned telephone poles out in the middle of the wilderness that had cable on the top of the poles, and then it was cut off on either end. Evidently, it was used decades before that. There was an old house over there that was completely abandoned and run down. And we thought to ourselves, "We'd really like to build a zip line. We don't have any cable. There's cable there. Nobody's using it." And so we decided to shimmy up those telephone poles. We had wrenches in our pockets. We wore really thick pants. Because if you know anything about wooden telephone poles, they've got splinters that point straight upward from the guys that, you know, climb those poles with those spiky things on their feet. And so we thought, okay, this is going to be painful coming down. We'll wear gloves. We'll be careful. Well, we went up there to the very top of the pole, me on one pole, him on the other pole, and we started, you know, loosening these brackets, and these big, huge steel cables started to, like, shake the pole and everything. Well, the thing I didn't realize on my end was that there was a rather large hornet's nest at the top of the pole. And they started to eat me alive. I was getting stung in my ears, in my neck. I mean, I was getting eaten alive. Thankfully, I had turned the last bolt and the cable had fallen off. And I started to go down the pole rather quickly. I slid down that pole and I had more splinters at the bottom. I could barely walk home after that. Didn't realize it would be quite that painful. Yesterday in chapel, you heard this story about John Allen Chau, who was a missionary. He actually died 15 days ago, filled with arrows. They've not recovered his body yet. I don't think they ever will. Nobody's brave enough because everybody that goes to that island gets filled with arrows. In fact, for several hundred years, people have tried to go to that island, and they get filled with arrows. Only like one just one guy, I think an anthropologist managed, I think he had one arrow and he took off and never came back again. But just about everybody is killed when they go to North Sentinel Island in the Indian Ocean. It's a highly restricted island. It's known as the most dangerous island in the world. There's only 50 to 150 people. We don't know exactly how many people are there. But they attack absolutely every single person who ever lands on their island. And anthropologists have tried to leave gifts. They've tried to go alone. They've tried to smile a lot. But they always receive a barrage of arrows. So here's this young guy, John Chow. He grew up in Alabama. He went to study for ministry at Oral Roberts University, just graduated a few years ago in 2014, got a job teaching soccer to refugees in Portland, Oregon. And ever since high school, he's determined to go to North Sentinel Island, the most dangerous island in the world, to share the gospel. And he writes these words: "I am doing this to establish the kingdom of Jesus on the island. Do not blame the natives if I'm killed." And I don't think many people are. He hired six men from India to bring him across the water and then to turn him loose in his kayak. And all six of those men are in jail today in India because of this, because that's a restricted area. Okay, so he decided to go to a very hard place in the world. So my proposition today, whether you think that Mr. Chow did a wise thing or not, is that believers should be willing to go to hard places where persecution is more likely. Okay, so what I'm not saying by this is that ministry is easy in other places. I think ministry is hard wherever you go. And there are challenges, there are different types of challenges. But because only 2.5% of our missionary force are in lands where persecution is almost guaranteed, we see an inequity. And so I'm challenging you today to consider the possibility of going to one of these places. Most typically, the 4,000 or so people groups among the Muslim people of the world. Now, how does that tie into this proposition tie into our text? Well, let me work our way through this. And I want to make the point that in Acts 19:21, we sort of have the beginning of a major content section of the book of Acts that continues all the way through the end of the book, chapter 28. I mean, really, from 19:21 all the way through chapter 28, it's about Paul's determination to go to Jerusalem and then ultimately to go to Rome. And the book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome. And it says in 19:21, after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, I must also see Rome." Notice, he resolved in the spirit. What he is determining to do here comes from the interaction of the Spirit of God on his life. And nothing is going to dissuade him from that determination. He is doing what he believes God wants him to do. Now, if we look at the next episode that happens almost directly after that, there's a riot that takes place in Ephesus, all right? And so lots and lots of people get together in the big theater there, and so they want they want to get somebody. They want to go after Christians. They want to see some suffering, some persecution, and so Paul wants to go in, obviously, into the theater in the crowd. Right? He wants to go in there and explain the gospel to these pagans who lived there in Ephesus. And so everybody tries to talk him out of it. All the believers there talk to him, and even the converts from Asia, Luke tells us, because these are the guys that are most used to persecution. You know, they come from Thessalonica, and they've experienced all of that. So even these guys are talking to Paul and saying, don't go in there. Don't do it. And what does Paul do? He listens, and he doesn't go in. All right, that's a key point here in this text, that when Paul is reasoned with about the wisdom of doing something, he listens to those who are godly people who are talking to him, because he doesn't have any indication from the Spirit of God that this is something that he must do in Ephesus, to go into the theater. So we move on to Macedonia, and we're in chapter 20, verse 1. And so there, Paul finds out that there's a plot against him to kill him. And the plot revolves around some sailors who, when Paul is going to get on this boat and try to travel towards he's trying to make his way over towards Jerusalem. So this leg of the journey, he finds out that if he gets on that boat and they pull away from the shore, they're going to kill him. So he finds out about that. So what does he do? People tell him, they reason with him. So Paul says, not doing that. And instead, he goes by way of land, the much longer route. Once again, Paul subjects himself to reasoning. Then we find that Paul is in Troas, and he has a long message there. Eutychus falls out of the third-story window, dies. Paul raises him from the dead. Not much happened there in Troas. You know, according to my point. But I thought I'd bring it up. Then he moves on to Miletus, where he summons these pastors, these elders, and he's got, you know, some things that he wants to go over with them. This is going to be the last time that he's going to see them. That's the whole text that we're actually in, and that we've been in all semester long. But I want you to notice, he declares to them that he's going to Jerusalem, that he's constrained by the Spirit. That's the wording. He is being controlled by the Spirit of God, and he doesn't know what's going to happen to him. And the way I take that is, he doesn't know the brand of persecution. He doesn't know exactly what that looks like. But he knows it's not going to be good, because in every city, the Holy Spirit has already been testifying to him that imprisonment and afflictions await him. He knows it's not going to be good. And you can imagine this. Every single place where Paul goes, he's hearing the same thing from good and godly people. Hey, you know, you go to Jerusalem, things are going to go bad. And that's the Spirit of God who's revealing that to those people. And in verse 25, he says, you're not going to see my face again. And he emphasizes that point again before he says goodbye. You're not going to see my face again. This is it, because of the kind of persecution that I'm going to encounter. Then he moves on to Tyre. So he's in the Sidonian area, and he stays 7 days with the disciples. And notice here, having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. So here you have these godly people who know the Lord, who are walking with God, and they're telling him, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. The way I interpret this is, they know, the Lord has indicated to him that Paul is going to suffer. It's going to be really bad for him if he goes to Jerusalem. And they're interpreting that to mean that maybe Paul should try to avoid that, to try to elongate his ministry. Then he gets to Caesarea, the house of Philip, the evangelist. We see several things take place here. Number one, Agabus, the prophet, comes all the way from Judea, and he takes Paul's belt. Paul's like, what are you doing? Hey, get that back. He takes his belt and he binds his own hands and his own legs. And he says, thus saith the Lord, the one to whom this belt, whoever owns this belt, this is going to happen. The Jews are going to bind him and they're going to hand them over to the Romans. And the Gentiles are going to treat him in a terrible, terrible way. Everybody's watching this and their eyes are like really big. So from there, Luke says, we begged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now imagine this. And F.F. Bruce says, let me give the names. It's a we section of Luke, so of Acts. So it's Luke is included. And that includes Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, Trophimus, and everybody else who lives there. They're standing there. You've got Paul there. You've got this group here all begging him not to go to Jerusalem. And that's where he says, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. All right, now I want to draw some key points from this. Number one, a believer should consider that God may want him or her to go to a place where suffering is likely. That should not be beyond the bounds of our thinking. That should be part of the possibility for what God would have us to do. Number two, you must do what the Spirit is leading you to do. Others may counsel you. Good people may counsel you. Your family may counsel you. Even your pastor may counsel you to do otherwise. And I'm not throwing counsel, the safety of counselors out the window. I'm not saying that. But there are times where you know what you must do and you receive all of this counsel and you listen to it, you're willing to be persuaded, but in the end, you must do what the Spirit of God indicates in your life. And I'm not talking about, hearing voices and so forth. I'm talking about being open to the Lord. Now, I want to tell you something that happened to me personally involving my youngest son, Peter. I've taken a lot of mission trips. All of my children, all three of them, have gone with me to different parts of the world to serve on mission fields. And I've been to a lot of Muslim countries. I've been to China maybe 12 times or so. I've taken a lot of English teachers there. We've seen people come to the Lord. We've had some great, great experiences. So in 2009, I was in the airport at Green Bay, very first part of my trip, and I was heading to China. I had about 40 English teachers who were going to go with me. I was going 2 days early to get things set up. We taught in the largest English training center in China at a university of 70,000 at Sichuan University. And so I'm in the airport, and I get this phone call just as I'm about ready to step on the plane. And it was from Aaron Bayshore, who serves in Morocco, a good friend of mine. And Aaron said, Neil, I just want to let you know something that Peter was arrested, and he was interrogated for 24 hours, and so he had some very difficult things happen to him in Morocco. And he said, Peter told him afterwards, "Don't tell my mom." And I got on the plane because there was no way to make a phone call at that point anyway, but I was kind of somber about that, kind of thinking about that. And as I was on my first leg of my flight to Minneapolis, and I thought, you know, I there's never been anything that I haven't told my wife. So I landed in Minneapolis, and she was the first, you know, I called her right away and told her about this. He didn't want her to be worried about it. But when I was talking to Aaron B. Shore, I asked a couple of questions. I said, "Is Peter okay?" He says, "Yes, he's okay." And I said, and I didn't come up with this, but I heard this from a pastor in China whose son had been brutally beaten by people there for being a believer. He was a pastor there. And this pastor said, "I thank the Lord that my son was able to suffer for the name of Jesus." And that was the first thing that came to my head. Is he okay? Awesome, he's okay. I thank the Lord that my son was able to suffer for the name of Christ. Well, I went on to China and not really knowing any part of the story. And when I got to China, my wife and myself and Peter, you know, you can imagine we're on three different continents and we're communicating about, you know, what's going on, because Peter was in a very dark place at that time. He was really struggling with this because he was asking a major question. Is this what God wants for my life? Because he saw the face of evil like few of us have. He was on a mission team, and there were eight members on the mission team, and he wanted kind of the deluxe version of the mission team, he and this other guy. They wanted like a really, really good experience on their team. The first thing they wanted to do was they wanted to ride in the back of a train car across the Sahara Desert and, you know, be at the front of the trip covering three countries and find their way into Morocco. I said, "Well, do you really want a target on your chest for terrorism?" No, you're not doing that. That's the stupidest thing I ever heard. What are you thinking? You think I've got like ransom money that I can... I said, "There will be no ransom. I'll offer like $100 for you. That's about all I got." So they didn't do that. But at the end of the trip, the rest of everybody went home because the other guy had a back injury. So pretty much it's Peter doing special projects. And so the way this works over there, at least part of it, is that there's a group in Massachusetts who has a ministry, Arabic Bible, and they have an interactive Arabic site where they try to minister to people in various countries of the world, and people request information, and then missionaries go wherever those countries are, whether it's Egypt or Tunisia or Morocco. And so there was a list that had been generated over the past month or so of people in Morocco who were requesting the Bible. And they hand-deliver Bibles to these people. It's a really cool plan. So Peter and a young man by the name of Moad, maturity level of a junior higher, but 24 years old, and Peter is 20 years old, they go on a trip across Morocco, taking buses, and to deliver Bibles, MP3 players, and a video called The God Story. It's kind of like the Jesus film in Arabic. Their first stop, 4 hours away, is Shifshaun. It's like where Aladdin lives. You know, it's in the mountains. You got all the beautiful, beautiful colors, the tapestries. You've got the, you know, the guy with, you know, playing the, and the cobra, you know. It's just like that. It's exactly like that. It's like an impressive place. And that it was just a stopping point. They were going to spend 2 days there before they went on to their next place. Peter met a young guy, and this guy was about his age or so, and he began to talk to this guy and get to know this guy, and this guy introduced him to seven of his friends. And so now Peter's like sitting with all of these other guys. He's speaking in Spanish because they're at the north part of Morocco where there's a lot of Spanish, and Peter's got about that much Spanish, and they got about that much, and they're able to communicate. But then the guy says, hey, you know, how about, you know, meet me after work? I work at this cafe. If you could, I'm done at 11. So Peter says, sure. So he and Moad now are meeting this guy at 11 o'clock at night at this cafe. And then there's this guy that's kind of dressed like me who's standing over there. And this guy like points to Peter and Moad. And Moad says, uh-oh, the police. And so the guy comes over, arrests Peter and Moad, and he takes them into to the police station. At the bottom of the police station, there's a filthy prison. Like a filthy, terrible, terrible prison. And all night long, he interrogated Peter. They went to their motel, got all their stuff. Peter had about 80 different pieces of gospel things, Gospel of John's, MP3s of the New Testament. He had about 80 different things, and they interrogated them all night long about, where did you get that? Who are you staying with? You know, and Peter's doing everything he can to not implicate the Bay Shores and anybody else that's over there. And these men were vile and vulgar. They slapped them around. They sleep deprived them. They wouldn't let them sleep at all during the night, and threatened them, threatened to send them to prison. And all Peter could think about was, the worst thing they can do to me is deport me. But Moad is, you know, he could go to jail for 2 years for this. And that's what they experienced through the night. And it was quite a dark, dark time for him. Well, throughout the next day, they took him into the courthouse. They were going to charge both of them. And then at the very end of the day, when they were just completely exhausted out of their minds, they decided to let them go. And I don't have time to tell the rest of the story because, as I said, this was a very dark time for Peter, because all of us want to live a normal life, right? We all want a normal life. He was very worried that that's not what was going to be in the Lord's will for him. But I will tell you this, that apart from Peter's salvation, this was the best thing that ever happened to him. This completely changed his perspective about God, about his mission, and about what God has called him to do. And maybe that's what the Lord has for he and his dear wife and our grandchildren. We have two grandchildren from that family. Maybe that's what God would have. But I'd like to challenge you. Maybe that's what God would have for you. Not everybody's going to do this. This isn't for everybody. But are you willing to go to the hard places? and to do whatever God has called you to do. Father, thank you that we could talk about your word and how you worked in the Apostle Paul's life. Sometimes it's hard to know how to apply that to our own experience. We certainly have Paul's example, Lord, that you have given, and it's an amazing one. But we also have indicators in your word that this is what you led Paul to do. And you could also do that with us. I pray, Lord, for you to raise up an army of people to go to reach the Muslim world for Christ. To go to these places that are so dark and so lost, where people could potentially live their whole lives without ever hearing the gospel. Please help us, God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.